It's good to see all of you this morning. We have visitors and we're appreciative of your attendance today. We want to encourage you, as was stated in the announcements, to come back and be with us at any time that you may have to visit with us. If you have any questions about what's being said or why we do things the way we do, feel free to ask. We have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of, and we'll be more than happy to sit down and discuss with you God's Word. All of us, most of us, have children, grandchildren, and we want our children to have an education. Sometimes we want them to go even further in their education. I'm going to slam my brother-in-law for a minute. When I married into the family, I thought he was a professional student. Because that's all he ever did was go to college. But this is obvious because everybody puts on Facebook their graduation from kindergarten all the way up through high school and college now. Their first days versus last year's first days. You know, I didn't have that when my kids were little. So we didn't have the comparison to make these pictures to put on Facebook. Now I've got grandkids and I put twice this morning memories that Facebook has shown from 5 years ago when we only had 3 grandbabies. But our children should have more than just a higher education in the world. Our children need to be educated in the Word of God. And it's not just the Bible class period that they need to have. Yeah, I'm a firm believer that so many times we don't teach our children what God's Word says, and we rely on the Bible class teacher to teach them what we think they ought to know. Bible classes are wonderful environments. Don't take me wrong on that, but there's more to teaching our children than just making sure that they're at the Bible class period. In fact, the Old Testament tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that we're to teach our children from the time they get up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night. Let the Word of God be as frontless between their eyes. When you sit around the table, discuss the Word of God with them. I'm sorely afraid that we are getting away from that or have already gotten away from it. But we need to have families in the pews with our children from baby on up to when they're already married and move out of the house. Our children need that type of education probably. No, let me rephrase that. Our children need that type of education more so than a worldly education. A worldly education can only take you so far. But a spiritual education can take you to eternity. The good and the bad. There are going to be Christians, people that go to church all the time, that'll tell you the bad things about the church where they attend. They're going to tell you the good things about the church where they attend. And the bad would always be the problems that the church has faced since the first century. And the church has had problems since the first century. Things like persecution as well as apostasy, to where people fall away from the truth. And since New Testament times, there has been division. Division over the Word of God. The churches of Christ are no different. The churches of Christ, we have had our divisions, and it's a sad statement about our own brotherhood, if you will. But I think part of spiritually educating our children is to know about these divisions, to know about our history. If you take and you talk to someone that's in a denomination, the word denomination means division, and they're going to look at you and they go, well, you're divided. Well, no, I'm not. I'm not a member of a denomination, but you are divided in your past. So that's a true statement. But what do you know about these divisions? I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul warned the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." He said that's going to happen in the future, Timothy. And it wasn't so far off into the future that this happened. He says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron, making a callus to where it's hardened and they don't want the truth. Having their spiritual mind seared to where they're not willing to turn from what caused them to fall away to come back to the truth. You see, we need to know why. And we need to know what those divisions were among our own brethren. Now, we're going to start next Sunday by talking about the restoration movement among our own brethren. And some will argue, well, you could go back farther than that. I know you can. I know you can. You can go all the way back to 33 AD and talk about the divisions in the church. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers were constantly testing Christ. Individuals were constantly testing Christ. We noticed that in our text this morning in Luke 10. But we need to focus on, I want to focus on the more recent. And when I say recent, we're going back to the 1700s. But Paul tells the young preacher that there's coming a time in their future when people are going to leave the faith. And that's happened. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that could be just nothing more than man's teaching, like the radio program we talked this morning about a false source of authority is turning to man. For any number of things. It could be instrumental music. It could be baptism. It could be anything that draws us or you or me away from the truth of God's Word. And that's what Paul is warning about here. And ultimately, he says that they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. They're not telling you the truth. And their conscience is already seared to the point where they don't want the truth. You know, in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, as he was headed back to Jerusalem, he called the Ephesian elders to meet with him up at Miletus. And in this chapter, he warned those Ephesian elders. In verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't hold anything back. I had a teacher one time. I asked him, I said, you're going to teach me everything you know about this particular class? No. I said, why not? He said, because then I would stop being the teacher. Paul says, I didn't hold anything back. I want you to know everything that God wants you to know. The knowledge of God, the complete counsel of God's Word. Paul says, I have declared it to you. You know everything that God feels that you need to know. In verse 28, he says, now, therefore, because of what I've told you, you have the whole counsel of God revealed to you. He says, therefore, that word therefore means look back up to the previous verse. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He's talking to these elders at Ephesus, remember? You've got a job to do. You've been delivered the whole counsel of God. Now, since you've got this message and you've got God's plan book or His guidebook, be careful with yourself. And not only that, but be careful with the flock, as Peter would say later, who God has made you overseers. Be careful. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. Notice he doesn't say will come in from the outside. He said will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, some of you will be what he warned young preacher Timothy about, departing from the faith. That's why you need to be careful. That's why all of us need to be careful with the Word of God. And he goes on and he says in verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. An apostasy, a falling away. Paul said it's going to come from within, even among some. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. An apostasy, a falling away. Paul said it's going to come from within, even among some of you. As elders, you could fall away and take people with you. Be careful. Take heed to yourselves. All of us need to take heed to ourselves. We have the whole counsel of God revealed to us today. He goes on in verse 31 and he says, therefore watch. Remember that word therefore reflects back on what he's just talked about. Therefore watch, because from among you is going to be where these people come speaking perverse things. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul put some feeling into his message. You have to think that he was so worried about people falling from the truth that it upset him. And it ought to upset all of us when people leave the faith, when people turn their back on God and look for other sources of authority, look for other means of going to heaven. Because there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's because there's only one source of authority. But the New Testament tells us that the church has been divided since its conception, since it was established on the day of Pentecost. History tells us, both biblical and historically, as it points back to the book of Revelation, that the church at Ephesus had not fallen away. That's the one church in the seven churches of Asia that hadn't fallen away. In verse 1 or 2 there, it talks about, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Remember, this is the eldership that Paul had spoken to in Acts 20. Some years later, they had the whole counsel of God revealed to them, remember? Spoken to them. They tested those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. In verse 3, he says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Sometimes it's a tiresome job defending the truth. Sometimes it's a wearisome job defending the truth. And I say that because there are so many different people in this world, in our society, that look for something other than the truth. And it's our job to know the whole counsel of God to defend the truth. I told in Bible class this morning, and next month in the men's Bible study, it's going to be discussed, that there is a local church within our area, our region in Middle Tennessee, where the women sit in the audience during the preaching and they hold their hands up and they sway. And the preacher has stated that it doesn't matter what baptism you have been baptized with. You could have been sprinkled. You could have had water or holy oil poured over you. That baptism is acceptable. Remember what Paul said, or that John said about the church at Ephesus? You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This church has been confronted, as I said in Bible class, and their whole reasoning is what we talked about on the radio program this morning. The numbers, man. You can't argue with the numbers. All these other churches around us are dying, but we're putting people in the seats. So they justify it by saying, we must be doing something right. You know what they're doing? They're justifying false doctrine as the truth and say, that must be right because who can argue with the numbers? But as he says here in verse 3 of Revelation 2, we've got to persevere. And we've got to have patience. And we have got to labor for the sake of Jesus' name and not become weary. Don't be tired. But we need to know. We need to know what the divisions were. And you have to realize that just because we're going to talk about these divisions, there's other divisions that are coming along. Newer divisions. Things that are affecting the Lord's church. You know, I'm sitting here and I'm going over my lesson in my mind and I'm thinking, you know, wokeism is affecting the church. So now I'm thinking, you know, I need to put a sermon at the end of all these sermons on the division of the church about wokeism. Somebody asked me the other week when I was talking about this in a sermon, well, what's wokeism? Again, it's the ideology of accepting anything and everything. It goes into, bleeds into the school system of what they want to teach your children. And it's bleeding into the churches, what they want you to believe as far as what God accepts. What you need to understand is that God says, I accept this. Man says, no, but he's going to accept this too because he wants you to be happy. Now, how is that true? God says, I only accept this, what's taught here. And man says, no. You come over here and we'll tell you what God really says. How could you argue with the truth? Well, I want to suggest to you, as I said, the problems of division have been all the way back to New Testament times. The church, basically, as we have it recorded for us, was established in Acts 2. Those that were being baptized, saved, were added to the Lord's church daily. In Acts chapter 6, there began to be problems recorded for us. There were the Hellenist widows who were being neglected at that time. They were being neglected in the sense that everybody, all the Christians were still there in Jerusalem, and they were making everything common among everybody. They were selling, like Barnabas, all the things that he had to provide for everybody still in Jerusalem. Well, the apostle said, you know, it's not good for us to wait tables. So they told the people, said, you choose from among you men, and they give the qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit and things of this nature. These men will be appointed, basically, to serve the needs, the physical needs, the material needs of the congregation here, namely the Hellenistic widows. So the church is already having problems. In Acts chapter 9, after Saul was followed by Christ or met Christ on the road to Damascus, Ananias baptized him, you remember. At the end of chapter 9, he tries to join himself to the church at Jerusalem. And they go, oh no, we know this guy. We know Saul. He can't come in here and be a part of us. So Barnabas comes along with him and says, listen, this is what's happened to him. You can accept him. So they're divided, or they're arguing at least amongst themselves over what to do with Saul. In Acts chapter 14, we see the beginning of the missionary journeys getting underway and how they know this needs to take place, and Saul, Paul now, and Barnabas are sent from Antioch to go out into the rest of the world to preach the gospel. You might add after this that when these missionary journeys were taking place, the Judaizing teachers were going along behind Paul and saying to these Gentiles, no, wait. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to go back to the Old Testament and bind part of the Old Testament law that the Hebrews only had to bind to become a Christian today. So they told the men, said, you've got to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15 is what's called the Jerusalem discussion or the Jerusalem council, and they come back and they discuss this. In that chapter there, in the first 10 verses or so, you have the three avenues or three means of authority that we can look at for why we do what we do today. And we're going to talk about this as we go through this series. There's direct statement. Like in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a direct statement from Jesus himself. Man says, well, no, that's not right. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. But what did Jesus say? Well, it's a direct statement from the Son of God. And man says, no. You can be sprinkled, you can be poured, but you're not baptized in order to be saved. You're saved and then you're baptized at a later appointment. That's not what Jesus said in his direct statement. There's a direct command, direct statement. Then there's the apostolic example. If they did it, if the apostles did it, you know you have authority to do it. Like taking up the collection, like eating the Lord's Supper. Those are apostolic examples. Then you have necessary inference, things that are implied. So the New Testament has had problems, divisions, basically since the conception of the church, and things haven't changed. We still face these problems even today in 2023. There was a problem at the church at Corinth. We talked about this morning. They were divided over baptism. Some were saying, oh, well, I was baptized by Peter, so my baptism's better. Well, I was baptized by Paul, and my baptism's better. Paul says, there ought to be no division or schisms among you in chapter 1 and verse 10. There ought to be no divisions. Everybody ought to be of the same mind. It doesn't matter who baptized you, but Paul says, I'm glad I only baptized one of you because of this problem. They were divided over who baptized who. They were not of the same mind. He says beginning in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. You're divided over who baptized you. Today we would think, well, now that's silly, isn't it? That's silly to say that somebody, their baptism was better than someone else's. But that's what they were divided over. And then you have, they viewed one another, or the whoever baptized them, as being more important than another. Then they were divided over the Lord's Supper. We'll move on. They were divided over the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verses 12 through 17, he talks here that the Lord's Supper is this that Christ gave us as a memorial. The unleavened bread, the fruit of the Spirit. But what they were doing, and he condemned them for making the Lord's Supper a common meal. They were making it a potluck, okay? When they come together to observe the Lord's Supper, they turned it into a potluck. And what they were doing was the richer people of the congregation would come in and they would eat first. And the poorer people of the congregation would have to eat the leftovers and whatever they brought because they weren't rich as the other people. That's wrong. We are all brothers and sisters of the same household. We are joint heirs together with the Son of God. We are all adopted children in God's household. But they were divided over the Lord's Supper. And it caused division among those who had and did not have, those with and without money. But you flash forward even to our day and time. And I say our day and time. In the early days of our country, division was rampant. Now I'm talking about the days of Alexander Campbell, Raccoon John Smith, and Thomas Campbell. Now I'm talking about late 1700s. The church had already divided. There really wasn't what you would call a Church of Christ, quote unquote, in the New World. There were what was called Methodists, Baptists, Anabaptists, and later on you're going to see that the church divided again into what's called the Christian Church or the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ. But slogans began to be formed by men like Thomas Campbell, one of the first men who wanted to restore the truth of God's Word to the preaching, the pulpit. And he said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. In other words, he says what the Bible says. The silence of the Scriptures, in essence, does not permit authority. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to play the piano, does it? Can you show me the scripture where it says, do not pluck, pick, or strum? Don't play the piano. Don't beat the drums. Don't put a big pipe organ over here. Where's the scripture that says, thou shalt not do those things? There's not a thou shalt not. So when you have that lack of phraseology, that lack of wording, people say, ha ha, that's my authority. So that's what we're going to do. But Thomas Campbell rightly said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. We act upon its authority and we are silent when it does not give us authority. But there were other slogans used in the early days. Call Bible things by Bible names and Bible things in Bible ways. Call sin a sin. Book, chapter, and verse should be demanded. That was a slogan. No creed but Christ. Unity through the restoration of the ancient order. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty or freedom. In all things, charity or love. You see, that's the problem with division. When certain men get their mind set upon doing things a certain way, love goes out the window. Love goes out the window. There are some of our brethren, our institutional brethren, the Christian church in years past, that would look at you and say that you hate children because we don't find the scripture to support the orphans' homes. And they're going to look at you and say, well, you hate children. You hate them because you won't take out of the church treasury to support the orphans' homes. Do you hate children? Anybody here hate children? I don't think you do. But love, in all things, love. Now let's flash forward to our modern times. And this is going to be what the bulk of our series is going to be on. In the modern times, and I say in modern times, we're going to go back probably late 1800s, early 1900s, and talk about what's called the Missionary Society. And in the Missionary Society, it's similar to, or rather, it's a twist on what we do here. Brother David mentioned that we have four men that we support. If we were not able financially to support these men, then another larger congregation could come along and say, well, give us your money. We've got an organization over here, and we'll funnel money into that, and we'll send your preacher out here a couple of dollars, the one you want to support. Where's the authority for that? Where's the necessary inference? Where's the direct statement or command telling us to do it that way? You see, we don't have one. Then there's the social gospel. That's what's really prevalent and really running strong in our society today among the churches. The social gospel. And I used to have a folder this thick, excuse me, of bulletins from churches that would do everything from basket weaving, teaching, having classes on basket weaving, to having senior trips to like Jack Daniels or George Dickel. What do those things have to do with the scriptures? What do those things have to do with the truth of God's word? Oh, and I know somebody said, well, there's the fellowship. There's the fellowship that they have. No, this is a source of entertainment. We do not worship God to be entertained. There are branches off of the Missionary Society and the social gospel today where people send their kids, put them on a church bus, and ship them off to church to be entertained so they can stay at home and sleep on Sunday. I know this for a fact. When I worked for Cook's Pest Control, I took care of the housing project in Murfreesboro, and that's what those mothers told me, the single moms. I love to see that bus pull into the subdivision here. Because I can put my kids on it and they'll be gone for 2 hours. And I can rest. Well, why aren't you with them? Your focus is not on teaching your children the truth of God's Word, but getting some reprieve from your day. There were other things that came up. Colleges. Some of our brethren wanted colleges to be supported out of the church treasury. And they made their plea for these things. There were papers and radio programs and the orphanage as well that was put out that it ought to be supported out of the church treasury. In more recent days or years, there was a church in Cookeville that put out this program called One Nation Under God. They wanted to send tracts, literature, to all the churches in all of the United States, North America. But they couldn't afford to do that. So they said, you send us some money and we can take care of it. The Scriptures teach us that we are to act within our means, being good stewards of what God has given us. So why is it that all of these problems have come through the doors of the church, if you will? Why is it that we have all of these problems? Well, it's because man looks for a way out. If you'll think back to the New Testament, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they took a time where they would tell the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, you give us money and put your parents over here and we'll take care of them and you just pay us. He gets the burden of taking care of their parents off of their back. Well, the Pharisees were pocketing the majority of that money and providing what care they could or wanted to for their parents. Nothing has really changed. And a lot of these things that we're going to be talking about that are listed here on the screen are done so that it gets the monkey off of your back, the responsibility off of your back, and puts it into an organization where there's no authority for us to be having these organizations. But why was there a failure? The failure, I believe, was because we don't know the past. At the end of the book of Joshua, it says there arose a generation that knew not God. And I often wonder why. Because you go back to the book of Deuteronomy when Moses wrote that, and he says, teach your children from the time they get up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night. Let it be frontless or between their eyes. Write it over the doorpost. Write the word of God. Let your children know. It's your job as parents to teach your children. So why, after Joshua and those elders died, was there a generation that did not know God? Simply put, somebody failed to teach. That's it. So why do we have these divisions? Why is the church divided? Simply put, somebody failed to teach. We want these social programs. We want them because it takes the relief off of me. I don't have to go out and bother myself in helping people. I don't have to bother myself with worrying about my check and my finances in supporting a preacher. I just put my contribution in, and the church sends a portion of it. Maybe it's just the fifth Sunday contribution to the missionary society, the whatever, the orphanage or the college or whatever. It's a failure to know what the truth is. It's a failure to know the past. And if we fail to remember the past, guess what? We're doomed to repeat it. A philosopher from Spain, George Santayana, is credited with the aphorism, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The great Briton Winston Churchill wrote, those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We are doomed. We will repeat what our ancestors fought vehemently to stop if we don't learn from it. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to follow exactly in their steps and we're going to reinstitute all of these societies and everything again, but we need to know. If we don't know, then our children will be led away. Our grandchildren will be led away and we'll be scratching our heads going, I don't know what happened. I took them to church, took them to Bible class. The Bible class teacher, I guess, didn't teach them. Well, why didn't you teach them? And don't get me wrong, I know the children today are taught. And I know that society sometimes has such a strong pull that it's going to pull some away. It's bound to happen. It's going to happen. It has happened. It will happen again. But we are doomed to repeat what our ancestors have fought against. Churches will be divided again. It's going to happen. Families will be torn apart over divisions like this. It's going to happen. It's happened in the past. The work that was done by so many faithful men, so many faithful brethren in the past, is going to be damaged. I wonder if men like David Lipscomb, and I trust me, I know he's not laying in the grave looking at what his university has turned into, his school, but I imagine he's rolling over in his grave if he could see what they're doing now. Producing the first female youth minister that was assigned to a church or hired at a church in Franklin. Oh, that was such big news. Channel 4 did a write-up on it a few years back. Cheerleading, all of these things where morality is questionable at best in the way that cheerleaders dress. All of the work that these men have done in the past has been for naught. And I dare say some of you may remember some of those men. The damage of the work of Christ and His apostles. Look at what's being done. If we neglect the truth, what does that say about Christ and His apostles and their writings? So what is the future? Are our children the future of the church? Some of us have had that discussion. I believe they are. I believe that our children are the future of the church. But that's going to be whether or not we teach them if they are the future of our church. Barna, a research group, says the reality is that youth aren't the future of the church. Now, this is secular, okay? God is calling us to include young people and emerging leaders in the church today. Research by Barna indicates that 61% of young Christians disengage from the church in their 20s. Why? Well, it's not necessarily because they weren't taught. But look at what the world is putting in front of them to draw them away from Christ. To pull them into the world. Into denominationalism or into nothing at all. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that. But I also believe that the devil works hard. He works hard to take our children away from us. Albert Barnes in his commentary says that this means to initiate, to educate them. You see, parents have a very challenging job today in teaching their children. We want them to be involved in everything. I was the same way. I wanted my kids to do whatever they wanted to do at school. I wanted them to be involved in as much stuff in school because I thought that's what they needed to be better, to go farther in this world. It's not always the case. With Daniel, eventually we had to tell him he's going to have to give something up. And he did. But Barnes goes on to say that you are molding your children for service to the Lord. Or lack thereof. You see, if you're not bringing them to services, you're not bringing them to Bible class, then what type of molding are you doing? When you take that clay pot out of the kiln, it's liable to have a crack in it. Because of my lack of educating my child. And then I'm going to scratch my head. I don't know what happened to my kids. You see, I get so many people. I've had so many people throughout my lifetime that ask me that question. What happened to my kids? Well, I don't know. I've had people that ask me that, and I've never met their children, and they want me to tell them what happened. I don't know. The only thing I can do is ask them, did you teach them? Did you take them to church? Did you teach them the way that God said teach them? You see, you're the only one that really can answer that question. But it's your job as parents to mold them to serve the Lord. The proverb, he says, enjoins the closest possible study of each child's temperament and adaptation of his way of life to what this proverb says. How many of your children are exactly like the other one? I've had 3 children. None of them were alike. 2 girls and a boy. Girl, boy, and a girl. None of them were alike. Discipline worked differently for all of them. Do you run into that? Have you run into that? Just talking to them was different with each one of them. I could look at Crystal and threaten to whip her, and she'd sit down and cry before I ever touched her. Daniel, you could beat him half to death and it never cried and act like it didn't even faze him. And Haley, you just talk to her. Quit yelling at me! You hate me! But they all change. I promise they do. They're all loving children now. They grow out of those phases in life. But that's why you have to know each one to teach them. Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. He says this means to nurture, to nourish, to rear up tenderly and carefully. And this nurturing involves the child's whole training in all things. It's not just bringing them to church. It's not just bringing them to Bible class. It's everything in life that you are nurturing them for. And here, though, the emphasis is on the child's spiritual feeding. You have to take in everything that encompasses this child and bring it down to focus on their service to God, their spiritual feeding. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 talks about chastening is education, discipline, and corrective teaching. Sometimes it takes the rod. Sometimes it does. And that means admonition is putting in mind of right. You've got to set that child's mind in the right path sometimes. And it takes different methods to do that. It involves encouragement to have good conduct. And the ultimate concern of parents who love the Lord is the loyalty of their children to Christ. So you love the Lord? Are you instilling that in your children? Well, yes, I teach them. I take them to Bible class. There's more ways to teach than just teaching. You have to be an example. Churches of Christ have been divided. They still are divided in some cases. I've seen men get up and storm out of business meetings. It's not fun. And between me and you, I don't ever want to go back to a business meeting situation. I'm thankful we have elders. But this is going to begin our series on the division of the Lord's church. And it's so important that we teach our children, just like in the book of Judges, the cycle of history in the time of the judges, how everything went from salvation and God sending a judge to save them, Israel going back into sin and idolatry, going into servitude, sorrow and supplication, and God brings a deliverer, a judge. So why do people depart from the faith? It's because we don't know our history a lot of times. The love of all-inclusiveness is as dangerous in philosophy as in art. This is the same Spanish philosopher. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. I want to include everything in this. I want to be inclusive in all that we teach. It really doesn't matter what baptism you believe in, we'll accept you. It doesn't matter if you want to have a piano, we'll accept you. It doesn't matter what you want to believe, because we're going to find an empty page in God's Word and we're going to put that in there. Rick did a class yesterday on translations. I've not seen too many Bibles with empty pages in them. It doesn't matter what translation you read. If we are not careful, we are doomed to repeat history. I pray that you'll be attentive to this series, because it is a serious one. It has been serious throughout our history as the Lord's church, as His children, as disciples, as followers of Christ. The only way we can make sure that we don't fall into that trap again is to know what God's Word says, to live God's Word, to adhere God's Word to our lives. So it may be that you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. This is an opportunity for you to become part of the family of God, to be added to the church like God did on the day of Pentecost. Those who were being saved were added to the Lord's church after they were baptized. It may be that you've done that and you've gone back into the world. You've allowed the struggles, the trials of life to cause you to stumble in your spiritual journey. This is an opportunity for you to make your life right with God, to confess your sins as public as they may be, or maybe you just need the prayers of the saints. We can help you with that as well. If you're here this morning and need to respond to the invitation,